The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We're going to open the Word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, continuing in verse 2. Ephesians 2:2. Before we begin our Bible study, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Drawing a cross on the board, top circle is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. You cannot get unsaved. Bottom circle is called fellowship and time. And this is something that is relative. This is permanent. The eternal security is permanent. Fellowship and time. When you sin, when you commit a known sin, you are said to be carnal. Can't lose your salvation, but you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And so we begin our Bible classes fulfilling that command. 1 John 1:9 says that if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not a salvation passage. It's a passage to be filled with the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, not quench the Spirit. And so we begin our Bible study with an opportunity for each believer priest to utilize this function in the privacy of your own priesthood, name to God the Father any known sins that you have, and by doing so, you are automatically forgiven those sins, and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness and put in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And of course, we're continuing with the great book of Ephesians, which is crammed full with advanced Bible doctrine. That's why our going is rather slow. But the translation reads, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Of course, the prince of the power of the air is Satan himself. Satan has an infrastructure. He is the ruler of the world. He has lots of demons at his beck and call. Every major city has what's called a cosmocrator, as we studied before. And these are general officer demons. Their goal is two. One, they wish to blind humans to the gospel. And two, those that are saved, they wish to stop them from learning Bible doctrine. And of course, overall, Satan's desire is to create the Garden of Eden on earth. He's going to demonstrate to God that I can do it. Satan desires to recreate the Garden of Eden, and he'll have his chance to do so in the tribulation. At the rapture of the church, all believers are taken off the earth, and only unbelievers are left. And Satan, of course, is in full power now because the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. And Satan will have an opportunity to demonstrate that he can copycat God. And that's what Satan's about. He's about copycatting. He has a false religion. He has a false system of rituals. Everything he has and promotes is false. But Satan is a genius. He's a genius creature. And he's far more subtle than the cartoon characters that paint him with a red epidermis and a pointed tail. He does such things as promoting religion. That is, that you can be saved and please God by human morality. And also he promotes the concept of love, that we should just love everybody. It doesn't matter about Bible doctrine. If we love each other, then we'll all be fine and God will let us in. This is a lie straight from the very beginning. You cannot be let in into a relationship with God unless you are born again. And therefore, we study that concept in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, but if you are without discipline, and of course this is for believers, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, all unbelievers are illegitimate children. They are not. There's no such thing as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's a lie. It's a very subtle lie. It sounds good. But remember, our Lord told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. So that kind of shoots down the idea right from the beginning. All humans are not, God is not their father. He is only the father of those that believe. And by faith alone in Christ alone, you are entered into the family of God and you can never get out. The rest of the human race are not in the family of God. They are illegitimate children, or the Greek word is actually bastards, but they translate it illegitimate children. We studied that term in Hebrews, and you can get the tape and get the true meaning of what the word really means. And so he works, he's the power of the air, which indicates that his kingdom is the earth. It's from the thin band of atmosphere on down to the ground. And of course, he's working in the sons of disobedience. We looked at that term as well, and the sons of disobedience are the unbelievers. And then verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Now it says we too. It's a contrast because Paul, first of all, identifies the Gentiles when they were unbelievers and their hopeless status. Now he's lumping together the Jew. Remember, Paul is a Jew. And the gospel was first presented when Christ rose from the dead to the Jews, and then it went to the Gentiles. But of course, this is a distinction in the church age, because in the Old Testament, the Jews were chosen by God to do certain things, because through the Jewish race, the Messiah would come, and they were charged with disseminating Bible doctrine to the Gentiles. And of course, they failed at this miserably. That's the story of Jonah. Jonah was told by God, go to Nineveh, which is a Gentile nation, the Assyrians, and give them the gospel. And Jonah said, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't like those people. I hate those people. I'm going the other way. And so he did not fulfill the responsibility that God had given to the Jewish people. It was their job to disseminate Bible doctrine, first of all, in terms of the gospel to Gentiles that were unbelievers, and then also to disseminate teaching about the mind of God. And the Jews, of course, in their history failed over and over and over again to fulfill that responsibility. And so that's why Paul makes the distinction. But in the church age, there's no such thing as a Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor. We all are in union with Christ, and we all have exactly the same opportunities as any other person. There's no discrimination at all. It's the only place where you really have equal opportunity is as a believer. So it says in verse 3, among them we too, Paul's lumping himself, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So we've got to figure out what this lust of our flesh means. And it says that the word for lust is epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, and the word for flesh is sarx, S-A-R-X-Z. And what does that mean, the lust of our flesh? Well, let's, if you turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we study this in detail in Romans. It says again, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. What one man, and how did sin enter into the world? Well, that one man is your grandfather, Adam. Adam was the head of his family. Therefore, his family consisted of two at that time, him and his wife. He was the head. He was not deceived. The woman was deceived, but he wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. The woman had the fruit in her hand, and he had to make a choice between the woman with the fruit in her hand or the Word of God. And he chose the woman with the fruit in her hand. He was not deceived. The woman, of course, was deceived, but she was capable of being deceived because of her arrogance. She wanted to be smarter than Adam and smarter than God. That got to her. She said, well, you know, yeah, I'll take that deal. And so she was deceived by the serpent. That's true. But she was found guilty. God gave both Adam and Eve a trial and found them both guilty. Because even though she was deceived, she wanted to do it. And if you want to do it and you do it, then you're guilty. God doesn't have an insanity defense or a second degree, third degree. He's absolute perfection. And so therefore they were both cast out. And then it says sin entered into the world. Well, we know from the doctrine of the old sin nature that there's a thing called the old sin nature. It has many terms in the Bible. One of it is sarx, which means flesh, which indicates how the sin nature is passed down. Because again, it says, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the sin nature is passed down from Adam to us. And the sin nature, of course, is in the flesh. That's what the word sarx means. It means flesh, your biological being. We are born with a soul and a body. When you're born, you have a soul, and the soul has five components to it. What is a human soul? Animals don't have one. The crowning jewel in the human soul is volition. Animals do not have free will. This is called volition or free will. You also have you have self-awareness. You can look in the mirror and say, yep, that's me. You also have a conscience. And that's to tell you right from wrong. Animals do not have a conscience. You can train animals to do things, but they don't know the difference between right and wrong. And you have emotion. And boy, do we have emotion. Emotion is a responder. Emotion responds to things that are in the mentality. These aren't necessarily in order, but mentality. We have a super mentality. When it operates at its fullest degree, it's a million times faster, smarter than any animal that ever existed. So people get all upset or all excited when they say, oh, the animal has, you know, tapped three times and it can turn to the left and it can learn certain behavior. Yeah, animals are smart, they can do certain things, but relative to a human, it's not even close. There's a huge gap between the animal kingdom and man. And that gap is unexplainable. Even the Darwinist has no idea of how you had that gap and how there's no intermediate forms in the gap. There's a huge chasm between the smartest animal that ever lived and the dumbest person that ever lived. But the key thing, animals operate on primarily instinct, their pre-programmed behavior. Humans, however, this is the key element, is volition. And this is what got Satan very excited when he saw Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, wow, these creatures have volition like angels do. He wasn't excited about the T-Rex and all the other things running around eating each other outside the garden. But he was very excited about Adam and Eve in the garden. It interests him. Amoebas do not interest angelic beings. Whatever critters were running around, no interest because they don't have a volition. But Adam and Eve were very much something that Satan wanted to look into, and he did, because he recognized that they have free will as angels had free will. Now, angels were created far, 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 far before humans were created. We studied this doctrine. And a third of them, at least a third, revolted against God under the leadership of Satan. And their sin, basically Satan's sin, was arrogance. I will be like the Most High God. I will. We studied those I wills in the character of Satan in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And so, the flesh, though, what is the flesh? When Adam and Eve were created, God creates everything perfect. Impossible for God to create anything that's imperfect. God is not the sponsor of sin. God is not the sponsor of suffering. God does not create anything that is imperfect. And so Adam and Eve were created perfect, as Satan and all angels were created perfect. But the fly in the ointment, volition. Your volition ensures that sooner or later you will turn. Because the fact that we have sin and suffering in the world is a result of human free will. Because human free will, to be free, has to be allowed to operate. Otherwise, you would not have this thing called free will. It wouldn't be free. And so, in the human soul, we have these functions. And so, when we're born, we have a soul and we have a body, a biological body. We studied in the past where Christ, before he came into the world, he said in Hebrews, behold, a body you have created for me. Here I come. Because in the fullness of time, the second person of the Trinity would have to come into the world as a true human. Because the problem is that if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. When your grandparents were kicked out, they weren't perfect anymore. God could not have a relationship with them any longer. And many liberals would say, well, why so harsh? You know, give them another chance. They just ate one bite. If you're a God of love, why are you kicking them out? Because that's not love. Give them another chance. God cannot give them another chance. Because God is love, that's true. But that's only one of the 10 attributes that the Bible reveals about God. The important attribute is God is also holy. And holy has two attributes. One, he's absolute perfection. That stands for plus righteousness. And he's also just. He's absolute just. Now, liberals today have this concept of social justice where they mean they're going to redistribute wealth. But God's idea of justice is you get what you deserve. And God can't compromise His holiness. And therefore, once they sinned, this is fellowship with God, they're out. They're out here. And He cannot allow you in, because perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection. If perfection allows one speck of imperfection, it's no longer perfect. Therefore, God's dilemma is, how do I save a sinful man? I cannot let them in without compromising my character. I want to, but I can't do it. God's love motivated Him to solve this math problem, which is the ultimate math problem. So He said, well, a human has to die for their sins, because Adam and Eve committed these personal sins, and therefore somebody has to take the place. Somebody has to get rid of the sin issue. And that somebody, of course, had to be a true human. Well, here's the dilemma, because it says in Romans chapter 5 and many other verses that this thing called the flesh, the old sin nature, is passed down through Adam. For through Adam, that sin came into the world, the old sin nature. When you're born with a body, and you're born with a soul. Now, in your body is this thing called the flesh, or the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is a source of temptation. That's something that we're all born with. We're born with the old sin nature. And Adam's original sin is imputed to our old sin nature. So we are born with a sin nature. Now the sin nature, of course, tempts us. And we sin, though. The volition is what has to say, yes, I'll do it. But the soul sin nature tempts us. And then the volition is the door to the soul. If we say yes, then we are obviously carnal. If we say no, then we're still in fellowship. It's not a sin to be tempted. And so the old sin nature came into the world through Adam. So back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, among them we also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. The lust is a term for desire, obviously. The word for lust is epithumia, or epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. And we are indulging. We are giving in to the lust of our flesh. Remember we studied that Paul said, I don't understand what's going on here. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's the stuff I do. Paul's reflecting the fact that he has an old sin nature. We all are born with one. Now, where's the old sin nature come from? Why didn't it come down through Eve? It says through Adam, all sin. Well, we have 46 chromosomes and 46 chromosomes. These are sex cells. This is the female, and this is the male. Yeah, if you took biology in school, you'll know that the male produces these things we call sperm, and each of them have 23 chromosomes. No loss of genetic material. Female, however, through meiosis and polar body, she produces an egg that has 23 chromosomes, but guess what? There's not a division. You don't get two eggs, two sex cells, female, from the one female sex cell. These things are cast off as waste products. So this is the only pure cell in humanity that pops up approximately once a month in a fertile female. And so the male has no loss of genetic material. And that's how you get a human being. These two things come together. You got a new 46, and away we go. And away we go. Notice that through Adam, this is Adam, the sin nature is in the flesh. And through Adam, all sin. So when Adam sinned, he received, and Eve received, the old sin nature. But it's passed down through the male in copulation. And so all humans are born with an old sin nature. Now, of course, Christ was born without an old sin nature. Remember the first prediction of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3. It said, the seed of the woman, it didn't say the seed of the man, the seed of the woman will crush your head. Your head is Satan. You will bruise his heel, which predicted the cross, but Christ will crush you, crush your head. He will get rid of the problem of sin and death. He will make you a candidate for salvation, speaking to humans. And so when Christ was born, Mary had 23 chromosomes, but Joseph, his legal father, did not have sex with her. Where did the other 23 come from? God, the Holy Spirit, provided the 23 missing chromosomes, because Christ was born without an old sin nature. So Mary is the mother of the humanity of Christ. She's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. Mary had an old sin nature, because her daddy had the 23 chromosomes that got with her mom. Mary had an old sin nature. Mary sinned. Mary was a sinner. Christ was born like Adam. It says he's called the second Adam. Why is he called the second Adam? Because Adam was created perfect. When Adam was created, he was perfect. Now, he wasn't born, but all his chromosomes, everything in his body, he had no old sin nature. He was created perfect. So Christ is the second Adam. He was born perfect. Ah, therefore he's qualified to die on the cross for our sins. Because a sinner can't die for the sins of another sinner. And we're all sinners. In order to be qualified to take the sins of the world, you have to be perfect. Only a free man can free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. So Christ is the free man. So when Christ was on the cross in 30 AD, God the Father imputed, these are sins. Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his humanity. And he screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is because this is Psalm 22. That's the question, written 1,000 years before Christ uttered it. The answer is in Psalm 22:3. Let's turn to Psalm 22:3 and see what the answer is. What's the answer to that question? Why have you forsaken me? Well, Psalm's in the middle of your Bibles. This is not going to be too hard. We just kind of flip in the middle. Here we go to Psalm chapter 22, written 1,000 years before our Lord was on the cross. So Psalm 22, it says, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Exactly what Christ said. Now, he said it in the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Because that was the language that they spoke, the Aramaic. They wrote in Greek, but they spoke Aramaic. And then it says, verse 3, here's the answer. You are holy. That's the answer. God is holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it and to judge it. That's the holiness of God. The righteousness and justice of God is the reason he was forsaken. Now, God can't die for sin. A human has to die for the sins of the world. And so Christ, every sin that every human, again, ever did, up to the last human in the millennium, was imputed to him. And after 3 hours of sin-bearing, he stopped screaming and he said, Tele'o, which means, it is finished. Mission accomplished. What's finished? Now, physically, he's still alive, but he said, it is finished. He died. What is the penalty of sin? It's not physical death, because Christ is still alive. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they didn't drop over dead. In Genesis, it said, the day you eat, dying, you will die. That's what it says. There's two deaths. The day you eat, dying, you will die, is what it literally says. Dying, you will die. They died spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. That is spiritual death. The penalty of sin is not physical death, it's spiritual death. Physical death is simply a consequence of spiritual death. And so Christ, physically alive, said, it is finished. He died spiritually on the cross for our sins, where he was judged for all the sins that every human ever did. Now, that's the minus side of salvation. That does not save you. It's a historical fact. It occurred. But in order to be saved, as we're going to study in Ephesians, you've got to do something. You've got to take advantage of this historical fact. And how are you saved? Well, you simply say, I believe it. Pisteu. I believe it. Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. It takes about the size of an electron going around an atom. That's how much faith you've got to work up in your little volition. You hear the gospel, and you say, I believe, and you're in. Notice I excluded all the human rituals. I'll never do it again, God. I've got to raise my hands. I've got to do this. I've got to say I'm sorry for my sins. I've got to quit sinning. I've got to confess my sins. The Bible doesn't say you have to do any of that stuff. The confess of sins in 1 John 1:9, they confused the passage for, this is called rebound. Colonel Thiem developed this term called rebound because we're like a basketball. We do this all the time. We're in, we're out. We're in, we're out. We're in, we're out. We're in, we're out. That's not a salvation passage. In the passage in Revelation where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man opens the door, that's not a salvation passage. That's a fellowship passage for being in fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is a different story. Because the people that have fellowship with Jesus Christ are the mature believers, believers that learn Bible doctrine. But it's rightly dividing the word of truth. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth. And because they don't have a frame of reference. This is all, I never heard that before. Of course you haven't heard it before. You've been to most churches around here. They don't teach this because they don't know it. But if you look at it logically, that's why Christ had to be born of a virgin. It's just a magical thing where he's born of a virgin because sex is evil. No, sex is great. Sex was designed by God, and that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden every day. They probably had sex 2, 3, 4 times a day in positions you can't even imagine. God wants you to be happy. He wants you. He built the sex organisms in male and female. But a right thing must be done in a right way. It's for the confines of marriage. And we have sex outside of marriage. Well, we just started out our Bible lesson with Hebrews. Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. It's called divine discipline. You go against God's rules, and you will suffer the consequences. You can't lose your salvation. But you can get divine discipline, as we all do in time. I just use sex for an example, because a lot of people think that Mary never had sex, because sex is evil and somehow it's just weird stuff. The Bible identifies 4 of Jesus' half-brothers. Why are they the half-brother? Because they share Mary's 23 chromosomes, but the half-brothers had Joseph in the picture, so they're all born with an old sin nature, and they sinned. The Bible names his half-brothers. Joseph Jr. was one of them. James was another that wrote the book of James. Jude was another that wrote the book of Jude. And then Simon. And then it says he had sisters. So he had at least 2 half-sisters. And people get all excited. Oh, Mary had sex? Yeah, Mary had sex. And obviously she had a lot of sex, because that's at least 6 kids plus Jesus. That's 7. Well, she didn't have sex with the Holy Spirit, but she had 7 times she gave birth, at least, at a minimum. And some people get all upset about that. I don't know why, but they do, because that's their taboos. So, in most cases, of course, if you're raised in a religious denomination of some sort, you've got what your traditions of your religion say and what the Word of God says. Somebody's wrong. They both can't be right. So most people, they don't even read what the Bible says. They don't have no idea what it says. And they just go to church because it makes them feel good, and they sing a couple songs and clap their hands. And they couldn't explain the necessity for the virgin birth to save their hide. And that's the necessity. That's why Christ had to be born of a virgin. That's why the first prediction. And notice the first prediction of the Messiah was given to who? Satan. Satan was the first one that got the first recorded prediction of the Messiah. And why was it Satan? Well, because Satan created billions of years before humanity, before humans. They were created perfect. They fell. And Satan objected. Satan's not in the lake of fire. Satan objected. In Matthew chapter 25, we studied, it says that hell, the lake of fire, is reserved for Satan and his demons and the unbelievers. But Satan and his demons and the unbelievers, they're not in the lake of fire. Why aren't they in the lake of fire? Satan lost his battle with God. He was sentenced to the lake of fire, but the sentence has not been executed. Hasn't been carried out. Why? Well, because Satan's a genius. Here's what he said. I object. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? That was his objection. Now, that's brilliant. For you lawyers and budding lawyers, that's a brilliant objection. If you really love me, how can you do this to me? I'm sure we've heard this in human terms from time to time in our own little relationships with people. But, you know, if you really love me, how could you do this to me? And then they usually cry and stuff. Well, that was his objection. If you say you love us, how can you send us to hell? And that's exactly what Ha-Satan, which is his title, his name is Lucifer, son of the morning, that's what he said. And it's brilliant. Satan is a genius. He can outthink all of us and run us in circles any day of the week. Not a problem at all. He's a super creature. But the Bible tells us that stronger is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Who is in us? God the Holy Spirit's in us. Jesus Christ indwells us. God the Father indwells us. If you want to learn Bible doctrine, he hasn't got a chance. If you remain ignorant of Bible doctrine, he will chew you up and spit you out. As we studied in Peter. As we studied in Matthew, where the Lord said to Peter, Satan wants to shift you up like wheat. And Peter said that Satan is like a roaring lion. He goes around looking for those he can devour. And his tastiest morsels are believers. Believers. He wants to stop believers from learning Bible doctrine. And that's part of his agenda. But he can't do it. If you want to learn doctrine, if your little soul, and the soul is like a car battery with a positive and a negative pole, that's your volition. You make free choices. And if you say positive, I want to know about God, He has to give you someone to teach you. Otherwise, God wouldn't be fair. And if you're an unbeliever and you want to say, if you say to yourself, I want a relationship with God, you will get the gospel. Otherwise, God is unfair, and that's blasphemous. There's no such thing as a human that didn't have an equal opportunity. Because notice on the cross, this is called the doctrine of unconditional atonement. He died for the sins of every human that ever lived, not just the ones that God knew would believe, but the ones that God knew would not believe. Because God is perfectly fair. No unbeliever can say, I didn't get an equal chance. You didn't die for my sins. Yes, I did. And no believer can say, I didn't have an equal chance to reach maturity. Because the goal of the Christian way of life is for you to take the mind of God and put it into your mind. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to help old ladies across the street. You're not supposed to get involved in morality and tabooism and faking people out with a certain vocabulary, because some Christians, they think if they reduce their vocabulary to a couple of words, that they're holy. Or if they get into asceticism where they sacrifice for Jesus. They don't eat, they fast. And people are impressed with these things. They think that's what God's impressed with. God's not impressed with that nonsense. What is God impressed with, you think? If you had to write down, what impresses God? God impresses God. That's about it. So, when God impresses God, that's why we're saved. The second you believe in Christ, you receive His righteousness. That's the book of Romans. Credited to your soul. The second you believe, you get this thing, bam, right into your soul. That's what saves you. And so God is impressed. He saves you because He's impressed with Himself. And second thing that impresses God is when God looks into your soul and sees Himself. And that's the basis for your rewards in eternity. God's not impressed that you imitate the unbeliever, because guess what? Any morality system you can do, the unbeliever can do that. Unbelievers that are Buddhists, very moral, nice people, they do asceticism that would just make most of these Baptists put them to shame. I mean, they sit there, their legs crossed for hours at a time, contemplating turnips in the universe and infinity and trying to reach God. And they're very nice, moral giver. They give all their possessions to the poor. Going to hell. God is not impressed with human morality or human taboos. Now, you should be a good citizen if you're a Christian. Now, don't go the other way and say, well, I'll just go out and raise hell. You should be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you and it doesn't make you spiritual. Here's what makes you spiritual. You name your known sins. It doesn't say anywhere that be a good girl, be a good boy, and you can be in fellowship with me. Not at all. So if God's only impressed with God, which is true, because God's not a hypocrite. We're hypocrites. He's not involved with hypocrisy. So I'm impressed with perfection. So when He looks into your soul, that's what the goal of the Christian way of life is to take the mind of God, and here you are, and put it into your brain, into your soul, because that's where the soul is located. It's in the cranium. That's why the thickest bones in the body is the head. That's where it's at. And so the command is always to grow in grace. That's why the Bible is thick. That's why there's a lot of words in here. That's what Paul did. That's what Christ did for 3 years. He did not establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Upwards Women's Rights or the Down with Slavery or none of the social issues of the world, because the world's controlled by Satan. All you're doing by doing all this social stuff is whitewashing the devil's world. That's all you're doing. You're spinning your wheels, and Satan loves to see believers all excited about whitewashing the devil's world, raising money for this cause, or Habitat for Humanity, and building the houses, and painting people's houses, and doing all these other things. And these things aren't bad. That's why Satan's so subtle. They're good things. But you're wasting your time. You're absolutely spinning your wheels on a muddy day where it's been raining in the mud, and you're not going anywhere. Just spend your whole life. God tells you what He wants you to do. I want you to, quote, grow in grace, grow. That's a process. You start when you're born again as a baby. You don't know any Bible doctrine. You're crawling. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. So most Christians are wondering, what am I supposed to do? That's what you're supposed to do. God wants to bless you in the devil's world. And He does that by giving you Bible doctrine. That's why we have a doctrine in your doctrinal book called Bible Doctrine. And I've quoted many, many, many passages where it tells you what I want you to do. Real simple. What did Christ do every day in the Garden of Eden? In the cool of the evening, He came to Adam and Eve and He taught them Bible doctrine. That's what He did. In the cool of the evening, Jesus Christ Himself would come and teach them Bible doctrine. And apparently, you know, there came a time when Eve wasn't listening in class. Because when Satan was quizzing her, she said, Satan said, what did God tell you about that tree? Well, he said, you can't touch it, neither can you eat it. Or you can't eat it, neither can you touch it. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. You could play football with those fruits. See, she misapplied the doctrine. She was not rightly dividing the word of truth. She got bored. She was thinking about other stuff. Whatever she was doing, she misquoted what Christ told her. He didn't say you can't touch it. He said you cannot eat it. And so she, apparently when she went up and touched it and nothing happened, she said, well, I guess God's not telling me the truth. And then when she ate it, she found out how smart God was. Okay, well, as we said in Romans, we shouldn't beat up on our grandparents too much, because guess what? The Bible says we would have done the same thing. I know you're going to say, well, I'd never do that. Yeah, you would. Just a matter of time. Whether it was the first 500 years or in year 600 or year 700, eventually a creature with free will eventually will turn against, will get outside the circle. And so that's why our position is much more secure than our grandparents. Our grandparents' relationship was based on love. As long as they didn't sin, they got a day-to-day contract. The contract was renewable each day. They could stay with God. When they sin, they're out. Us, we have a firm contract because our point of reference with God is here. We have this. They didn't have that. We can't get unsaved. And so our position is much more firm, infinitely more firm than our grandparents. Now the good news is our grandparents, when they fell, they got the gospel. And they said, yes, we'll take it. And so they were saved. But notice, they're now in the state of humanity. They're under the curse, and nature is said to have gone to hell in a handbag. When Satan fell, the earth was adversely affected. We studied this in Genesis. It says, in the beginning, it was not a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, time one. That was probably billions of years ago, folks. I know these Baptists get all spun up, and then they debate the atheists, like Bill Nye, the science guy, they're easy targets. Oh, the earth was created 4,000 years ago. Really? Where's it say that? The Bible says, in the beginning, it was not a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and that God was Jesus Christ as the Creator. And then time two, and it says the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. What caused the earth to become void and frozen in an ice pack? Satan's fall. When Satan fell, apparently his headquarters was right here on earth. Had to be somewhere. It was earth. Satan is a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. And then Genesis continues and it says, and the Spirit of God began to move across the face of the waters. These waters are frozen. And the 6 days in the Bible, it's not the 6 days of creation. It's the 6 days of the restoration of life on the earth. Life existed long before this restoration process, perhaps billions of years ago. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet, because we got these knuckleheads that don't read the Bible, they have these traditions where they think that, you know, that man's only 4,000 years old. It doesn't say that. And they look stupid. They look absolutely moronic when somebody debates them because they tear them apart intellectually. Really? I think Archbishop Escher came up with a date for the start of the universe. I think he said it was 4004 B.C. Really? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. The Word of God does not say that. Now, the Word of God, I'll grant you, doesn't give many details. It's not a science book. Basically, it says, I did it. That's all you need to get out of it. I did it. The mechanics of how it was done and the process of microevolution. We all started out as a microscopic speck. You weren't created whole. And then that speck divided and it went to the fetus and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then when it became time for you to be born, God imputed the Nepshema, the spark of life, and you became a living being. He didn't impute the spark of life when you were a zygote, when you were in your first trimester. You can't copulate and make a human soul. Can't do it. What does the Bible say about when the soul was imputed? It was imputed when you were viable. When the fetus emerges from the mother's womb and is viable, God imparts the Nepshema, the spark of life, and you become a living being. That's why the Bible uses by analogy, you must be conceived again. Oh, it doesn't use that, does it? You must be born again. When are you born? Well, when you come out of the mom, either through C-section or through the normal process, and you come out, you're born. And God, in every case, imputes the Nepshema. Adam, when he was created, biological life laying there in the dirt. And God had to do something to energize him, to impute the soul. And he breathed into his nostrils the Nephshema, and he became a living being. And the Bible teaches that when you die, your body goes back to the dust where it came from, and your soul goes back to God who gave it to you. That's what the Bible says about it. And so, of course, God knew us before the foundations of the world. People get excited, well, you know, he knew my mother's womb. He knew me billions of years ago. He knew me before time. Knew you before time. God made time. We studied that in Ephesians chapter 1. So back to Ephesians, it says, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So as an unbeliever, you cannot be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You're an unbeliever. You simply operate in the lust of your flesh. Now what does the old sin nature look like? Well, we've got that doctrine in your book. The old sin nature, if you put it under a microscope, it would look like this. It has a system. It has an area of sin. These are personal sins. You commit personal sins throughout your life. At the very top, you have a system of human good. You can invert this either way you want to, but at the one end, you commit personal sins. At the other end, you crank out human good. All sorts of human good. And then you have the lust pattern. Remember the word lust. You can have a trend in your old sin nature towards, I'll just call it partying. You know, the lascivious stuff. Getting drunk, raising hell, you know, whatever you fill in the blank. Whatever you see, all those people, just living in lust of their flesh. Then you have this other side over here. This is called asceticism, like Mahatma Gandhi wearing a diaper and contemplating the universe. This is where legalists are, asceticism. These people are very ascetic. So their pattern is over here. They would never think of going to whatever it is, fill in the blank. Well, these people criticize these people, say they're all hypocrites in church. I know once in a while I see them coming out of the liquor store. So once in a while, these trends aren't absolute. If you have a trend towards asceticism, in other words, if you have a trend towards asceticism, some people in your sin nature, you're born with a trend. I'm born with a trend. Some people have a trend towards gossip. They cannot keep their mouth shut when they hear gossip. It just tempts them all to blazes, and they've got to tell somebody. Or people that trend over here, they don't care about gossip, but they're very tempted by whatever it is. I want to go out and howl like a wolf. These people are tempted by that. Some people have a temptation. They can't go into a Valero without stealing. Once in a while, we see these Hollywood stars that go into shopping stores and they're shoplifting stuff. You say, what? These girls are multimillionaires. Why are they shoplifting stuff? Because of their old sin nature. Whereas other people say, I'm not tempted by shoplifting. I'm tempted by whatever it is. So we all have trends in our sin nature. And of course, we crank out these sins. Christ died on the cross and he canceled out the sin problem. But notice, he didn't die for your human good. Human good will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good will be allowed into heaven. But that's the old sin nature. And you're born with it. Now, it's in every cell of your body. It's in the body, in the flesh. That's why we have the term flesh here that Paul uses. Flesh. And so again, we live in the lust of our flesh. The lust. These have lust patterns. This is what controls you as an unbeliever. Now, as a believer, you still have this in you. Because we said in 1 John, if we say that we do not sin anymore, we're a liar. And Bible doctrine is not in us. This doesn't disappear. Now you can cut down on it and fake people out. Well, I'm gonna stop whatever it is. I'm gonna stop drinking. Let's say you drink all the time. Did you know an unbeliever can get off the bottle? Lots of unbelievers get off the bottle. But you're using your human will power. I'm just going to stop doing it. And so you imitate the lifestyle of these knuckleheads because you think that's the Christian way of life. And so you force yourself to hang around, you know, people that are this way. And then you shock yourself when you fall off the wagon. Oh, I guess I'm not really saved. Yes, you're really saved. Because some people are shocked by different categories of sins and other sins they're not shocked by. That's just your personal prejudice. All sin is repulsive to God. But for the believer, God has a mechanism to deal with this. This is a grace mechanism for salvation. And staying in fellowship is a grace mechanism. You simply name the known sin. Father, I stole bubblegum. Father, I'm arrogant. Father, I, you know, gossiped. Father, I maligned somebody. Whatever it is. Father, I fornicated. I'll throw that one out because that really shocks the Baptists. Oh my golly, you can't fornicate and be saved. And then, of course, they never heard of King David. King David was a mature believer. He learned a lot of Bible doctrine. And he fornicated, he committed adultery, and he murdered that husband who was a captain in his army, Uriah the Hittite, to try to cover it up. And he was a mature believer. Why did David do all that stuff? Because he was under the influence of his old sin nature. He refused to rebound. For about a year, he was out of fellowship. And he did a lot of stuff. But God says about David, David is the apple of my eye. Well, wow, how could David, the murderer, the adulterer, all the things that shocked Baptists, how could he be the apple of the eye? Most Baptists would say, well, David really wasn't saved. He had a head belief and not a heart belief, brother. I don't know where they get that garbage. It's not in the Bible. No, he was saved. Now, David got divine discipline for his sins, but he never in danger of losing salvation. And he probably enjoyed having sex with Bathsheba. You can do sins that, you know, if you're going to sin, you might as well do something you enjoy. Because people have this huge guilt complex. Oh, guilty. Guilt is a sin, according to the Bible. So if you feel guilty about a sin you did, you're just chain-smoking sins on top of other sins. Because you don't understand the grace of God. God knew about your sins a long, long time ago. Thousands and billions of years ago, He knew all about you, all about your sins. So you can just level with God. He knows you have a sin nature. He knows you have a trend towards certain things in your sin nature. And everybody's different. Everybody has different trends. So the people at church, they think these believers are unsaved. A believer could never do that. And these people that are here, see these people in church, they thought these people, they're unsaved. They're hypocrites. And I will never go to church because these hypocrites are there. If you're standing for going somewhere, you're going to hang around hypocrites, just lock yourself in a closet. Because every organization is filled with hypocrisy and hypocrites. The reason you go to church is not to hang around other believers. Because most believers are morons. They're idiots. They don't know any Bible doctrine. When I say idiots, they can have a high IQ. They don't know anything about this stuff. It's not even close. They have some vague idea about Jesus, and I'm going to clap my hands and raise my hands and sing a song and get very emotional and worked up. On any given Sunday or Saturday at football games, you can see the same type of emotion. All whooped up, a whooping and a hollering. And they just get the rosy glow, and they're having a great time. Same thing in church. They just imitate these people that are at sporting events or Amway meetings or Jenny Craig things or whatever. Oh, you saved my life. Oh, that's wonderful. You know, you see the same thing. What does it mean? It means you're emotional. Okay, I got it. You're emotional. But God wants to look into your soul and says, am I there? Is anything there? And that's what's rewardable. That's what you're rewarded on. Now, people say, I love Jesus, and of course, I've said this many times. We always say, okay, you love Jesus, I got you. Tell me 10 things about Jesus. They don't know. You can't love what you don't know. What's a hypostatic union? Don't know. What's soteriology? Don't know. What happened on the cross in the last 3 hours? Don't know. What's the difference between spiritual death and physical death? I haven't got a clue. What about theophanies? What's that? And I'll say, okay, yeah, you love Jesus. You love God, right? Bye. That's just sad. But they can say the words, they can sing the song, and they can fake you out with nice smiles and pat you on the head. That doesn't mean a thing. God's only impressed with God. So Paul is telling us that in verse 3 it says, indulging the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. You're just indulging this thing. You're popping from here, popping from there, and you're just living your life under the control of the old sin nature. And of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. You didn't ask to be born with this, neither did I. By nature, we are born with an old sin nature. It passes down through your grandfather because in Adam all sin. That's why you sin, because you're born with it. And therefore, we're all condemned at birth. And being condemned, we're candidates for salvation. We're candidates for salvation. We studied in great detail in Romans where the rhetorical question was asked, well, God, that's not fair to condemn us all at birth. And God says, yes, it is fair. Because you would sin like your grandparents. So to even to level the playing field, I condemn every human at birth. Therefore, every human is savable. And, of course, to get saved is the most phenomenally easy thing in existence. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. I believe. The doctrine of salvation is very clear. If you look at the doctrine of salvation in your book, you'll see the problems that I've listed on the left, and you'll see the solutions I've listed on the right. This is called a barrier. And the passages, I listed some passages on page 200 for you. Many, many passages about the mechanics of salvation. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. John 9:38, and he said, Lord, I believe. That's how he's saved. Galatians 2:16, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. Justified, aha. You got to have this. That's how you're justified. Once you believe, you get the righteousness of God imputed to your soul. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, our good deeds from the old sin nature, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy is grace in action. That's what the word mercy means, God, grace in action. And then Romans 4:3, quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved 500 years before Moses wrote the Mosaic Law. Well, actually, Moses didn't write it. But before Moses received the Mosaic Law, 500 years before that, there was no taboos to keep. How was he saved? It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, it was credited to his account for righteousness. Who's the Lord? That's the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus Christ. He believed that the Messiah would come and die for his sins. As soon as he said, I believe it, it was credited to his account for righteousness. If you want to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. And he was in, and you can't get out. Now, Abraham lived a long time after he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They called him different terms in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is Adonai Eloheinu, which means the Lord, singular, is our God. The Lord is our God. He's our Savior. And Adam was a stinker for most of his life after he saved. He did a lot of horrible things. And we won't go into the study of Adam. I mean Abraham. Abraham did a lot of bad things. Now eventually, in his old age, he finally got to maturity. Finally. Same with his wife. His wife was a believer, and her name was Sarai, which means, well, I'll just use the nice word, the euphemism, contentious woman. You could have a B word that would describe it. That's what her name was. And her name was changed to Sarah, which means princess. Now, that's after she reached maturity. Because she was hell on wheels most of her life, her young adult life. She was something. But so was her husband. But they're both believers, and they're both rotten people, basically, by moral standards. Pretty nasty people. But they kept going. And that's what impressed... That's what David kept doing. David did not have to let his failures get him down. He kept going. He kept learning. He kept learning. He kept learning. And that's why God said, David's the apple of my eye. Because he utilized the rebound technique. And when he failed, he dusted himself off and he kept going. He kept going. He kept going. He persevered. He persevered. And that's why there are examples to us in Hebrews chapter 11. They list all these examples. The examples that they list in Hebrews chapter 11... I tend to get talking too fast sometimes, are losers, horrible people, but they all make it to maturity. And the point is, if they can do it, we can do it. There's nobody that cannot get to maturity. The only stumbling block that's going to stop you, Satan himself can't stop you from reaching maturity, and that's what God wants us to do. Only person that can stop you is you. You. And you can stop you in a second. You're just going to say, I don't want it. Lots of believers fall in this category. When Jesus Christ was teaching on the earth for 3 years, Christ taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. That's what he did. The vast majority of his audience were negative. Even the believers, I don't want it. They listened to the perfect communicator, a perfect Bible doctrine for 3 years, and they probably got enough information to fill up this cap on the top of this ink pen with room left over. If they can do it, they all reach maturity. We can do it. It's very encouraging. When you read about these idiots, it's very encouraging. And we study these morons in Matthew and in the book of John, and it's on tapes. Now, who got to see Jesus first when he rose from the dead? Was it one of these 11 disciples? No. Who was it? It's a former prostitute by the name of Mary Magdalene. She was the first one that got to see him risen from the dead, his resurrection body. Why do you think that was? Because she knew more Bible doctrine and applied the Bible doctrine than all these knuckleheads put together. That's why she got to see him first. And that's the only reason. Not the other guys. She went back and told them, and then John and Peter had a foot race. They were probably the next two, and lied, and they ran to the empty tomb. And then we studied the rest of the story there. But the tomb was already empty when they got there, of course. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath, let's turn back to Romans. I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you either have two options. You're either going to have the wrath of God or the grace of God. Because what the justice of God requires, the righteousness of God, what the righteousness of God requires, rather, the justice of God will execute. So when we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as salvation, the justice of God has to save us. But the unbeliever doesn't have that. The unbeliever does not have the righteousness of God. Therefore, the justice of God curses them. They're under the wrath of God. And so the answer to Satan, and the answer to all people that think God is unfair, God's saying, look, I'm not unfair. I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. What is hell? Hell is separation from God. It's spiritual death. God says, look, I did everything that I can compatible with my character to save you. I died. Christ died. My Son, this is God the Father speaking, the Son of God died on the cross for your sins. So I want you to be saved. God wants every human to be saved 100,000 times more than you do. So if you've got Aunt Susie and you have a burden for Aunt Susie because she refuses to be saved, you think God wants her to be saved more than you do? Yes. But God is the perfect gentleman. He cannot do anything that affects human free will. Otherwise, it wouldn't be human free will. So he does everything up to the point of influencing, of overriding human free will. Because these are free-willed creatures. And so the problem is that God didn't make robots. He made beings with free will. And so therefore, God cannot force your free will. He can present the gospel to you, and you can say yes, or you can say no. But it's up to you. True free will has to be true. It has to be truly free, and is truly free. So the sins of the world, God basically is saying, I don't send anybody to hell. God has two directive wills as we close out today. The Scripture has two wills that are revealed for God. Many, many passages. Look up the divine guidance. And the two wills of God is one, I want all humans to be saved. That's what God says. This is the directive will of God. I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Okay? All humans aren't saved. And definitely all believers don't reach maturity. So why? Well, because of volition. The directive will of God is out there, but the permissive will allows free will to operate. You do have the overruling will of God because God controls history. Satan rules the world. But God controls history. And so this is, in a nutshell, the entire concept of what you're supposed to do as a believer. So Paul is telling us here in verse 3 that, hey, we were by nature, we're born with the old sin nature. And we were under the wrath of God. How do we get out from under the wrath of God? We simply believe that Christ died for our sins, and we are eternally saved, and we cannot get unsaved. And then verse 4 says, but God, the Father, being rich in mercy. Mercy is grace in action. That's what the word mercy means. Anytime you see the word mercy, it simply means grace in action. And that's the solution. So God here is theos, T-H-E-O-S. And the word for mercy is eleos, E-L-E-O-S. The word for grace, of course, is charis. But mercy is grace in action. God did something about it. We can't save ourselves, but God can save us. So God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even though, verse 5, we were dead in our trust and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So the love of God motivated God to do something to save man. The love of God did motivate him to deal with the holiness of God. He said, well, I've got to find a solution to save you. And God did that. In eternity past, the plan of God was developed by God the Father. I will get a human that's free from sin to die on the sins of the world. Now, how can I do that? Because in Adam, all sin. I've got to get a pure human. And so God the Son volunteered to take on that mission. That's why he's called the Son of God, because God had the plan. The Son of God says, I will execute the plan. I will come in the form of a human. Hypostatic union. True humanity and true deity in one being forever. And then God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, what's his job? His job is to get the gospel to any human that ever lived that wants to be saved. His job is also to get Bible doctrine to any believer that's ever lived that wants to learn about God. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. So all three members of the Trinity have a function, and their function is revealed by the names that we give them. God the Father developed the plan. God the Son subordinated himself to execute the plan. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. And those are the three members of the Trinity. They have identical essence, but three personalities. Identical essence. So, for example, if you go to a club, that the Tea Party group, we have identical essence. We're all Tea Party folks. We're all one. So we think the same thing about big government. But we're all different. We're all different. So when you say we're one, yeah, we're all one in that sense. But we're all different. We're individuals. Same with the Trinity. It's one. In essence, they all have the exact same identical essence, but they're three personalities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when the Godhead said, "Let us make man in our own image," who are they talking to? They're talking to each other. It's the first revelation of the Trinity. And of course, the Jews reject this idea. So every Sabbath, the Jews say the same word: Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. They don't realize what they're saying. They're recognizing the Trinity, but they reject it. Shema Israel means Hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai means singular, God. The Lord is our God. Eloheinu is plural, Elohim. So it says, the Lord is our God. Singular, the Lord is our gods, plural. So Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord is our God. Adonai, singular again. Echad, the Lord is unique. The God of Israel was Jesus Christ. You've got a 33% chance to identify which of the members of the Trinity is the God of Israel. Was it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? It's God the Son is the God of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That is the God of the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. And that's the one that came in the form of humanity in the fullness of time. And so we close out with verse 4. It says, but God, because we have but as a contrast. We got the problem in verse 3. We're born with an old sin nature. We're born ready to be burned up because God can have nothing to do with us. We're outside. But God, being rich in mercy, eleos, grace in action, because of his great love, the character of God, for God so loved the world that he did something. What did he do? He gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. His love doesn't save you. His love motivated him to do something to make you a candidate for salvation. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, there is nothing attractive about us that God loves. The word for love here is agape. Agape, I love you. This is a transitive verb. This is the subject. This is the object. Agape is I love you. There is nothing attractive about humans that God says, oh, I gotta love that. It's agape. God's, all the emphasis is on the subject. I love. You could barely whisper this. You. There's nothing attractive about us that God says, I'm falling in love with that human. I'm just so attractive with him. Now, the word for philos is not used here. Phileo, which is subject, I love you. Now, we have this in our human viewpoint all the time. Because you see something that's attractive. The object is attractive. But for God so loved the world, they don't use phileo. They use agape, impersonal love. Because there's nothing attractive about humans that God loves. And I've often said that a great billboard to have up here for the gospel, instead of you see these things where it says Jesus loves you, it should say Jesus hates you. That'd be more accurate. And that would get, what? What do you mean by that? Yes. God, there's nothing attractive about us. It's the emphasis is on God So you could write it with a big Jesus, huge word for love, and then a little tiny you. Jesus, or hates rather, Jesus. Now hate, of course, God doesn't hate. That's terms of accommodation. But what motivated God to save us was not because we're so wonderful and so cute and so loving. No, what motivated God to save us is God. His great mercy, eleos. That's what motivated God to solve the problem. Not because we're so nice and wonderful and then Jesus loves you. They don't know what they're talking about. And of course, they think everything in the Bible is this. You're just so wonderful. Oh, aren't you just so cute today? Your hair is just done so nicely. Aren't you just lovely? You know, that's not God's attitude. God's attitude towards us is that we are very unattractive. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 to 6 says, when you use your good deeds to try to please God, it's like filthy rags in His eyes. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. They're filthy rags. But God is only impressed with God. He's impressed with this word, agathos. That means divine good. So, God's impressed with Jesus Christ, and therefore we are in union with Christ, and we believe we receive the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ, and He's impressed with that. That's why we're saved. This is what saves you. And then He's impressed when you, as a human believer, start reflecting His divine viewpoint. That impresses God. And that's what causes the blessings to pour down on your head in time and eternity. We study that doctrine. We'll come back and study it again. So verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our trusts, in our transgressions. We were dead. And I don't know about you, but when I see something dead on the side of the road, there's nothing attractive about something that's dead. Particularly when it's sitting there for a couple of days. It stinks. And that's what God thinks about us. We stink. There is nothing attractive about you whatsoever as a human. And as a believer, there's nothing attractive about your little life or your personality. It stinks. What's attractive to God is God. When He looks into your soul and sees, oh, you know the doctrine of eternal security, I'm impressed. You know the doctrine of the old sin nature, I'm impressed. You know the doctrine of the righteousness of God imputed to you, I'm impressed. That is a fragrance to God. Not the other stuff. Not a fragrance at all. In fact, all this will be wiped out at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, all of our good deeds will be burned up in a gigantic bonfire. But you can't lose your salvation. So God's impressed with God. God's impressed with Christ. God is not impressed with us. Now, we're impressed with us. And that's the problem. We're very impressed with ourselves. And that's a huge thing to get over because we're just impressed. And we're so good. And we see somebody else doing something. They're so bad. Relative to God, both of thee and me are rotten. Absolutely rotten through and through. And yet they don't want to hear that in churches because it's just, oh, that sounds mean. Well, that's what Christ said to the Pharisees. That wasn't very nice, was it? Your father's the devil. Now, those aren't loving words, are they? Not really, but it's the reality of it. And God will level with you through the Word of God. So, verse 5, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. God made us alive. God took the damn fig leaves off of Adam and Eve and put on the skins of an animal, which was a reflection. The skins of the animal indicated the salvation message. Animal had to die to get those skins. And God did it. God took the skins of the animal, killed animals, took their skins, and put it on Adam and Eve. They had the fig leaves on at first. What did the fig leaves represent? Human good. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. And that's a great lie. That's why they put fig leaves on. It's Operation Human Good. If we're just right with each other, then God will accept us. How'd that work out? Well, when they put the fig leaves on, when God came in the cool of the evening, they ran and hid. Human good cannot stand before perfection. And God said, why are you where you are? He already knew. And then they started the trial that He gave them. So, verse 5 again, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We are made alive to God. We're dead. Nothing is attractive about an unbeliever to God whatsoever. Not 0.00 on into infinity. Nothing's attractive. Nothing. And the love of God is not because there's something in you that's attractive. It's God's own love, His own essence, His own integrity that motivated Him to save sinful man. And when Christ was on the cross, He had you personally in mind. And every sin that you ever did was slammed into His body. and his love for you as an unbeliever. So then the Bible uses logic. If Christ and God did the most for you while you were an unbeliever, how much more will he do now that you're a son? Logically. Logically, it costs God a whole lot more to save you than it does for God to bless you in the devil's world. This is chicken stuff for God. Chicken feed. Because now you're in his family. How much more will he pour out blessings on you that you're now a child of God? It cost him. He did this for you when you were his enemy. Now that you're his child, he wants you to reach maturity. He wants you to be a general in eternity because, as we know, in heaven, there is no equality in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. Every believer, once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in this compressed triangle. You can't get unsaved. Why? Because you have the righteousness of God. But God says, I want all believers to be a general. How do you go from being a private to a general? Well, you do what the Bible tells you to do. You learn the mind of Christ. When God sees that you know Him, He blesses you. Step by step by step, you grow to be a mature believer. And in time, you get fantastic blessings, and in eternity, you have fantastic blessings beyond human imagination, which we've studied these before. So, most Christians, in my opinion, and the Word of God, it's not just my opinion, the Word of God says most believers will be privates for all eternity. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to say, well, God, why are we a private? We never had a chance to learn. God will roll back the tape and says, really? I gave you so many chances to be exposed to Bible doctrine, and your answer was always, no, don't want it. So you get exactly what you want. God wants you to be a general, but most believers are not going to be generals. The numbers are going to be very few. Very few. Okay, so we have the last phrase here, made us alive together with Christ. We're in union with Christ. We are absolutely in union with Christ. Everything Christ has, we have, which is another doctrine. And then it says in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. Paul will amplify this in verse 8 shortly. By grace you have been saved. The word for saved is sozo, which is you're saved. It's by grace. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. There's nothing you can do to work for your salvation. And that's why all religions are lies. Because all religions say, well, if you're going to take morality. If you're just a nice moral person and you work all your life to be moral and follow our taboos, God will let you in. This is a lie. This is not grace. This is works. You can't work to be saved by grace. And grace is the plan and the policy of God. It's the genius of God that developed this plan of grace to save you. So, one decision and you're saved. Very simple to get saved. Wasn't simple for Christ. Simple for us. And if God is love, it should be the most simplest thing there ever was. And it is the most simplest thing there ever is. You simply, I hear it, I believe it, boom, you're in. Oh, but I don't feel saved. Of course you don't feel saved. If you could feel what occurred to you at the second of salvation, you would disintegrate. You would disintegrate. Now, to get here, I'll grant you, this is thousands of decisions. There's no download thumb drive that gives you Bible doctrine in your brain with one lesson. It takes a lot of time. It takes time after time after time, and it takes repetition. Repetition, 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 so you can't forget it. That's why you might have noticed that we do repetition in this Bible class, and I don't apologize for repetition, because the Bible repeats. The Bible repeats, so I repeat. I simply say what it says. And so, a lot of repetition. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And so, it says, by grace you have been saved. That's it. By grace you have been saved. You can't work for your salvation. You can't do it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today. Make it a source of blessing to glorify you in time and you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.